We left off last week with Moses going to the tribal elders and discussing with them what his plans were for the people of Israel, what God's plans were for the people of Israel, and them signing off on that. And so we're going to start in chapter 5 this morning and look at the first conversation with Pharaoh, and then the plagues, of course. We know that our Israelites were in Egypt a period of 430 years. We're told that with Scripture. The time frame, I think I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, that they were in slavery in Egypt and considered as such as slaves of the Egyptians was about 215 years. The time of the Exodus itself, from the time that Moses went to see Pharaoh to the children of Israel actually left, is unknown. I think it's unrealistic to think that it happened quickly. There are some instances after the third plague, or I'm sorry, I guess it would be the second. The Scripture refers to after the waters were turned to blood, that 7 days elapsed. And then we get into the third plague. Now, there are some other instances. One I'll bring up a little bit later that would seem to indicate similar circumstances. And I know that when I read any chapter of any book, and I'm reading verse 1 through verse whatever, my mind tends to go to everything, you know, in order, in that order, from 1 minute to the next, and I don't necessarily recognize time frame in between. You know what I'm saying? And maybe that's not a problem that you have. It's just a problem that I have. I want to compress everything. If I'm only reading 2 pages, then the whole story was only 2 pages. You know what I'm saying? But it didn't happen that way. Not with our plagues. As we get ready for the Israelites to leave, we're talking about, as F. Lagarde Smith talks about, weeks, maybe months. Tasha?
I think part of the reason for that is that it says, then Moses, you think immediately thereafter,
yeah.
Moses did something else.
Yeah.
But it could have been days or weeks.
Yeah, and I'll point out after the livestock died, we'll get to that a little bit later. The other thing is, as we lead into this morning that I want to discuss, is who Pharaoh was. Because Moses was there in the time of Pharaoh something, who was that guy whose daughter found him. And yet in chapter 4 that we looked at last week, I think I've got it right, 4:19, hopefully I'm remembering the right one without looking at my notes. God promised Moses that everyone who was in Egypt that wanted to kill him was in fact themselves dead. So it was safe for him to go back. Okay? Well, who did he go back to? Is it likely that some of the people that were there were people that he knew or knew of or knew of him when he went back? Because 40 years, although it seems long on the front end, doesn't seem very long on the back end, right? And certainly there were people who could have been in the administration of the government when Moses left at age 40, who were still there at age 80. If, and I did a little bit of research, and I do not intend to be an Egyptian scholar, please don't take it as such, but Pharaoh's daughter, who likely was named, her name was Hatshepsut, and I will only say that one time because I cannot say it, she might have been a pre-teenager when she found Moses. All right? We don't think of her that way. I think of her when I just read it. She was an adult. That's probably not the case. There are 2 common dates in Egyptian history that are assigned to the exodus of the Israelite people. One was in the 1500s B.C. The other was in the 1300s B.C. And the 1500s B.C. date is the one that people seem to focus in on more. And it seems to be supported by more facts, by the way. as in who Pharaoh's daughter was that found Moses. Thutmosis the first was her father. Wait a minute, let me go back and look at my notes. Yes. Okay, that's right. Thutmosis the first. Now at some point, this Egyptian princess, whose name I will not say a second time because I can't, married her half-brother, Thutmosis the second. They had a son who was Thutmosis the third, which would have been Moses' stepbrother, right? He had a son named Amenhotep the second, which we think was Pharaoh when Moses went back. That would make Moses the step-uncle of the Pharaoh that he went back to see. Okay? If all that Egyptian history is completely accurate. It doesn't matter as far as the story goes, because what we're looking at is the story of the people leaving Israel. But I think it's an interesting sidebar when we look at who Moses interacted with, because Moses had what appears to be unfettered access to Pharaoh. Is it likely that there were those there that knew him? Do we know? Is it likely to assume that Moses remembered protocols and knew what those protocols were when it came to addressing Pharaoh and how to get in certain doors of the palace and so on and so forth? Certainly. So I thought it was interesting to look back to see just exactly which Pharaoh he might have talked to, since we know that at least that Pharaoh was dead when Moses went back. Chapter 5, first encounter with Pharaoh. First request is not a request to leave Egypt. The first request is a request to go out into the wilderness and worship. Is it a shrewdly worded question? It is. Is there a reason that God gave this request first rather than walking into Pharaoh and saying, "Let my people go, we're leaving Egypt"? We've talked about this in the last couple of weeks. Was Moses ready to lead at age 40 or 80 in some circumstances? Were the children of Israel ready to follow when Moses was 40 and for that matter even when Moses came back? The answer is no. Was Pharaoh ready to let the people go just because Moses walked in? And the answer again is no. There's a process that has to be served, because what was one of the things we looked at last week that was going to happen when the Israelites left Egypt? They were going to plunder the Egyptians, and furthermore, that plundering was going to be voluntary on the part of the Egyptians. It wasn't going to be that they put masks over their face and walked in and robbed everyone and left it. They simply held out their hand and said, "Give me," and the Egyptians did. And they plundered it as a result thereof. So chapter 5, verse 2, "And to this question Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go.'" What was going to be involved in a sacrifice situation if, as the children of Israel, if they had been allowed to go out in 3 days into the countryside or into the wilderness in order to do these things? Okay, sacrifices. Helen said there's going to be sacrifices and they're going to have to take a lot of stuff with them. What were they going to sacrifice? Livestock. What is sacred to the Egyptians? Livestock. What might the result be if they just upped and started sacrificing there in front of all the Egyptians? Would it have made the Egyptians upset? Mad? There's a plan here that's working. Pharaoh doesn't see it. Pharaoh doesn't want to accept it. I'm not sure Moses completely sees it. But that first request is really important, because Moses says, "We need to go out into the wilderness, 3 days' journey." We'll see, and this will be confirmed a few chapters later, that part of that plan is not to infuriate all those Egyptians on the front end. Pharaoh's been mad and is mad from the start. Who isn't all that mad? Who do the Israelites seem to have favor with through all this? The Egyptian people. Okay? So just think about that, first of all, as a request, not as, or the request that it is, rather, simply to go worship. Pharaoh says no. And what does Pharaoh do as a result of getting the question that he doesn't like? They have to work harder in that they have to go get their own straw rather than having it delivered to them to make their bricks. And the quota, it remains unchanged. So if 100,000 bricks is a daily quota with the Egyptians delivering the straw to them, then 100,000 bricks is still the quota when they have to go out and get their own straw. Is that easy for them to do, hard for them to do? Well, apparently, I guess you could read between the lines, not only did Pharaoh stop delivering the straw, but somewhere along the line he might have impeded their ability to even go find it, because it talks about all they could get was stubble. I'm not sure where all the straw went, but it certainly didn't go to them to be able to make bricks. When they got this treatment, the tribal officers went in to see Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, well, you can say whatever you want to, but you brought it on yourself. You created the problem when you let Moses come in here. And so they're leaving, and where are Moses and Aaron when they're leaving this meeting with Pharaoh? Standing right there. What do those tribal officers say to Moses and Aaron? Who did they blame for this problem? And they blame Moses and Aaron. Verse 20, chapter 5, verse 20. Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us aberrant in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. Moses goes back to God and said, God, I'm not sure I understand what's going on, but now we've made a mess of things. We've made it harder than it was before. Again, apparently showing a little bit of that lack of faith that we looked at in the first four chapters, or maybe not lack of faith, but certainly reluctance to go and do what God wants to be done, and not a complete understanding of if who is with me, who can be against me. But in verse 22, he asked God, why are we having this trouble with the people? And God reminds him, Moses, you're my mouthpiece. I'm the guy in charge. It's going to be okay. We're going to take care of this. Chapter 6, verse 9. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of the anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. Verse 12, Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. Have you ever been in one of those situations where you had to do a job, you were given a job to do, perhaps you were a little bit reluctant because you weren't sure of your ability in order to do the job, perhaps you were reluctant because you didn't feel like you had anybody's backing. Perhaps you were reluctant because what you were trying to do was swimming upstream. And I think we've all been there at one time or another, if for no other reason than just raising our kids or that kind of stuff. Who's with Moses? And what can we never forget? Verse 13 of chapter 6, I think is important story, or important part of the story. I think it's a key verse in all of this, because God makes it clear what's going to happen. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command. It's not capitalized, it's not in all caps, but it carries all the importance of every other word that's in the Scripture. What's the word? Command. Not request, not an instruction, it's a command. You are going to take these people out. If God's going to command it, God's going to provide a way for it to be done. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children out of the land of Egypt. What had Moses asked for up to this point? He had asked for 3 days off to go out into the wilderness, do some sacrificing. What did God make clear to Moses was going to happen? You're going to leave. Remember back to chapter 3, you're going to plunder them, and so on and so forth. And so that's what he's going to do. And what were God's words to Moses when we started this whole thing? Pharaoh is not going to want to let you go. He's going to have a hard heart. He's going to give you trouble. I'm going to provide. I'll take care of it. Quit having a little faith. And let's go forward. Chapter 7, verse 8, the first sign with Pharaoh, not a plague, just a sign. What did he do? You know the story. This is the best vacation Bible school story ever, isn't it? You know? Moses and Aaron go in to see Pharaoh, and what do they have with them? Their rods. Remember the signs that Moses showed the elders? What was one of those signs? Turning that rod into a snake, and then Moses picked the snake up by the tail, and what did it turn back into? Okay. A little sidebar. We need to remember that Pharaoh had magicians. And those magicians are going to play an important part in the first two plagues, well, first three plagues. They're going to be present, apparently, for all of them. We're going to pick them back up when we get to the boils, although after the first couple, there wasn't anything they were going to do. Whether or not the magicians, and I don't want us to get hung up on whether or not the magicians did a parlor trick, if there were really some powers that were in place that people had during this particular point of our history or not, let's just take it for what it is, because the study of miracles and the study of some of these Old Testament instances in which magic appears to be formed is a study all unto itself. Keep in mind that when the situation called for it, God used whatever means were necessary in order to accomplish His purpose. The magicians that were in Pharaoh's court did things by, the word in the scripture is enchantments. Makes us think about Harry Potter, doesn't it? But they did these things, and the scripture says that they replicated some of these events. Okay, fine. I'm not going to worry about how they did it. They did it because how much of it could they do? And whose snake was better than their snake, or whose whatever was better than their whatever, as we go through this. So Moses and Aaron go in, and they talk to Pharaoh, and they say, look, remember when we were here a couple of weeks ago, we had this request to go out and do some worshiping. Well, we're still there. We got to work this thing out. And I'm going to show you exactly who's on our side. And so down goes the rod. The rod becomes a snake, and Moses and Pharaoh calls the magicians in, and they get their staffs and they throw them on the ground. What do their staffs become? Then what does Moses and Aaron's snake do to their snakes? Eats them. Takes them out. Is Pharaoh impressed? Not in the least. Now, you watch these movies where the good guy says to the bad guys, I'm going to do such and such. Here's your chance. You can surrender now or regret it. Right? Common storyline. That's what Moses tells Pharaoh. Look, we don't have to go through all this. Just let us go. You're going to save yourself a lot of toil and a lot of trouble. And then he reminds him of it as we get ready to leave. Pharaoh doesn't buy it. Remember in chapter 3, the scripture where God told Moses, this you shall say to Pharaoh, these are my firstborn. Well, what's going to happen because Pharaoh's hard-heartedness to his firstborn when we get down to number 10? So we go to the first plague. Its waters become blood. The rod, Moses' rod and Aaron's rod is used in this plague. They're used back and forth in various situations with all the plagues at different times. Or not with all of them, I meant to say. I don't know that there's necessarily importance to the fact that they used that rod, but it's there and it's in the story as we go through the plagues, although it's not there with each specific plague. They waited for Pharaoh at the river rather than meeting him in his palace on this particular occasion. They turned all the water to blood. It says not just the river, but also the water that was in the pitchers and the pots and everything. And the fish died and it stunk. And Pharaoh called for his magicians, and what were they able to do? They were able to replicate this miracle or this plague. I would have to say they weren't able to undo it, but they were able to replicate it. And we know that that water stayed blood for a period of time because verse 25, chapter 7, after 7 days passed, the Lord had struck the river. Okay? And right before that, it says the Egyptians were digging all over the place trying to find water instead of blood. So this was a widespread event. Moses had struck the river with his rod. Aaron had held his rod out over the land, and everything became blood. Pharaoh's heart grew hard. He did not change his mind. Second plague, frogs. Do you like frogs? Do we have frogs in South Florida? Do I step on frogs every morning when I go out to feed the dog and get the newspaper? Do I kick the frogs out of the way sometimes trying to get there? Do I go grab the dog because the dog wants to eat all the frogs? They're everywhere. Not as many as there were here. These frogs covered everything there was to cover. Magicians, could they replicate it? They could. But apparently they could not undo it, and we know this for sure this time because Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron back and said, "Can you take the frogs away?" What did Moses and Aaron do? Took the frogs away. What did Pharaoh do? Reneged. Now the second plague with these frogs is Pharaoh's first sign of weakness. Because what did he say that he would do? Chapter 8 and verse 8. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord." First sign of weakness, when Moses got rid of the frogs, what did Pharaoh do? He reneged. All right? Decided not to let them go, setting up a pretty common pattern. Third plague, lice. This plague is important because this is the first plague that the magicians could not replicate. Now, looking back at the situation, Moses goes in to talk to Pharaoh and ask a couple of questions. There's a rod and a snake thing. They were able to do it even though their rods became food for Moses' snake. First plague replicated, second plague replicated. Now we're told could not be undone because Pharaoh had to call for Moses and Aaron to come undo the frogs. Now we're to the lice. They cannot do it. So we've worked our way through some things that were, I guess, in the magic world easy to do the first time, getting a little bit harder. Now we get to the lice. They can't do it. So verse 16, and I want to go down to verse 19. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. Who saw the picture? All right. Now, I've got a personal belief. When I look at all this deal, this issue of magic and so on and so forth that we see in the Scripture, that there were people who had the ability to do things. That it was more than just parlor tricks. I think I can back that up. But that's the point I want to get here is, let's assume that these magicians, what they were doing was more than just a parlor trick, a sleight of hand. What did they recognize? They recognized that they couldn't do this and that there was a power greater than their magic. Now, assume it was just a sleight of hand and they had been fooling Pharaoh all along. What did they recognize? We're in way over our head. Whether they could do it for real or not do it for real, what did they tell Pharaoh? I can't do this. We can't do this. There's something here that's more than what you're paying us to do, and we don't know how it's done. They get the picture. Pharaoh does not get the picture. Yo. That is correct. Bill's comment is this is the first plague that wasn't announced beforehand, and that's correct. This happens one other time where we go back to back without necessarily interaction with Pharaoh. But he went in to see him. He waited for him at the river, one, went in to see him, two. Three just happens. It's like Pharaoh got a twofer, didn't get a warning on that second one. Just boom, straight out of the blood and into the lice. Did it create a problem there for the Egyptians? I mean, not only could the magicians not replicate it, they certainly couldn't undo it. Of course, who does have to undo it? Moses, God. And then what happens to Pharaoh? Does he change his mind? Scripture says Pharaoh was unmoved. I'm not sure how you get to that point. How is your heart that hard that you're unmoved when you see these things? But we have to recognize that there are people like that. Verse 20, chapter 8, fourth plague, flies. Again, Moses waited for Pharaoh at the river. This is the first time that there is a plague that has the distinction of only affecting the Egyptians and not affecting the Israelites. Where were the Israelites? Do you remember? The land of what? All right, if you're looking at Egypt, where is Goshen? It's kind of lower right, all right? If you're looking at North Africa, Egypt, and you look dead center and you see Egypt, kind of shift your gaze southeast of there a little bit, you've got Goshen. That's where they were. So we're going to have this circumstance again. I mean, as we work through the rest of the plagues, there is going to be a geographic difference here between where these plagues struck. These flies did not impact them. Pharaoh's second weakness, he says, you can offer your sacrifices, but you cannot leave. Was that acceptable to Moses? Verse 25, I believe. Chapter 8, verse 25. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God in the land. And Moses said, it is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, then will they not stone us? Remember what I mentioned in the lead-in to all this about getting public sentiment on their side? It was necessary. Moses knew what the outcome would be if he infuriated those Egyptian people by sacrificing those things that they held as sacred right there in front of their face. Just rubbing their face in it. Not only am I sending you blood and flies and lice and frogs, but I'm going to take this sacred oxen and cut it up and burn it right in front of you. And that's not the time for that. They're not ready for that at this point. And so Moses says, no, we're not going to do it that way. But we now see Pharaoh with a second instance of weakness. Okay. Again, though, he says, no, you're not going anywhere. Forget this. Chapter 9, verse 1, the fifth plague, livestock. Again, one of those things that's going to happen to the Egyptians but not happen to the Israelites. Verse 7, something else happened this time that had not happened before. Then Pharaoh sent, and indeed not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh became hard and he did not let the people go. So he investigated. He had been told that this didn't happen. He probably heard that it didn't happen previously, but he wanted to know for sure. And in fact, it did not. The Israelite cattle did not die, only his. The sixth plague, boils. Chapter 9, verse 8. Where have the magicians been since plague 3? They're not mentioned. Not sure why they're not mentioned. They come back up here in the boils. What does it say about them here in this particular plague? Okay. My conclusion that I draw from this, just from looking at it, is that even though they knew they couldn't do anything, even though they had already told Pharaoh that that which was happening was the finger of God and not anything that they were able to do, they must have still been present. They must have been around. They must have been witnessing this. Pharaoh probably had them in reserve. It would seem logical that he would have them there. He had them there for the first three. He probably got mad at them when they said, "We can't do this." But he kept them around. They were regular fixtures. Now in plague 6, with these boils that have come up, they can't even stand there. They're not even able to be in attendance in order to witness or to try to perform any magic on their own part. We see boils, a lot of cases in the Scripture, I think especially about Job and some of the things that he went through. You know, I've had one, just a small one on my arm at one point. It hurt, but could you imagine being covered with them from head to toe? Relief? None. Job took a broken piece of pottery. Can you imagine having to deal with that? They couldn't. They weren't there. But again, Pharaoh said, no. Chapter 9, verse 13. Yo. Pharaoh would have been. Everyone would have been. A problem letting them go? Yes, he did. He's a stubborn guy, isn't he? Fran's comment is it took 10 horrific plagues to bring Pharaoh to his knees. And that's true. It also took 10 horrific plagues to galvanize the Israelites. And even then, they weren't completely on board. Because what happened as soon as they walked out, God took them a certain route to take them to a certain place, and they got there and they saw the sea, and they looked behind them and saw the Egyptians. So even though it took 10 of these, as Fran talked about, to get Pharaoh to get a good attitude about this or to get to change his mind, it took 10 plus 40 years to get the Israelites to get on board in some cases. And even then, maybe not. Hail, chapter 9, verse 13. This is another one of those cases where we need to think about the time frame, because what had died in the fifth plague? All the livestock. Now there's going to be livestock that are going to die again. Well, it's going to take a little bit of time to get livestock replenished. We're going to have some bulls, and we're going to have some cows, and we're going to have to make some calves, and we're going to have to let those grow up, and yada, yada, yada. So there had to be some time frame. Here we are, and this is another one of those geographical things. Whose cattle are going to die? And what is the circumstance here? If something is done with the cattle, we'll let them live, but if not, we won't. Those cattle that are brought in out of the field, we're going to be able to survive. Those cattle that were left in the field were not. We've got hail, and even though Moses didn't call for fire from heaven, he called for the hail, and we think of the plague as being a plague of hail. What came with it? Some fire. We don't have much hail in South Florida, thankfully. Where Debbie and I used to live, we had at least, you got a new roof at least once every 7 years. Those were the insurance statistics. That's how they calculated your premiums, based on those hail replacement roofs. The biggest I've seen was about like that. I will call it baseball, although recognize that when anybody talks about hail, they always talk about it one ball in excess of what it actually is. So if it's golf ball size, it was really marble. This was, you know, I'll term it as softball size, but it was really baseball. And I got the idea I was going to go outside and try to recover the car and get the car to a safe place. And I took a plastic laundry basket, and I was going to use it and put it over my head. And I stepped out on the back porch, and I looked at it, and I said, perhaps I better test this laundry basket first. So I just slid the laundry basket out, and of course it was shredded within seconds. And so I just went back inside and let the car get beat up. But this is, hail will ruin things like you, it's horrible. I mean, it crashes through. Think about missiles coming from thousands and thousands of feet at subsonic speeds, but nonetheless is going to do a lot of damage. And it did. Pharaoh didn't let anybody go. Verse 29. What happened if Novell wants to know what happened if Pharaoh imported some cattle?
Yeah.
He could have, and I'm not going to argue the point. He could have bought them all from Cattle R Us. Yeah. He could have gone to the stockyards in Kansas City and picked up several. We don't really know. Chapter 9, verse 29. So Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be no more hail. You may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear God. Moses knows the game that he's playing. Eighth plague, locusts. After Moses told Pharaoh what would happen in verse 7 of chapter 10, I want you to look at what the Israelite or what the Egyptian servants told Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let these people go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?" Who doesn't figure it out? Who didn't know that he was actually walking around the palace naked? The emperor? Who could see that he had no clothes? Everyone else. Pharaoh hadn't figured the thing out yet. He's going to, finally, at some point. And these locusts went everywhere. Look in verse 10. Let me back up. Verse 8, let's just pick up where we were. So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh. All right, Pharaoh brought them back in before the plague. This is also a first. Go serve the Lord, your God. Who are the ones that are going? And Moses said, we will go with everyone. And Moses doesn't want to let the children go. Then he said to them, the Lord had better be with you, you and your little ones, for evil is ahead of you. So Moses, again, Pharaoh is conditional. He's going to let them go, but he's not going to let everybody go. Did I just hear the bell? Yes? All right. Bear with me. I got to get to a certain point. 10th plague, firstborn, chapter 11, pretty much a summary. Chapter 12, we know what the 10th plague is, but the bigger story in the 10th plague is the initiation of the Passover. Because what do we have now as the Israelites are about to leave Egypt? We have an event that is the most horrific of all the plagues. There is going to be death of the firstborn. Remember what Moses told Pharaoh to begin with. Israel is my firstborn. Going into Pharaoh, here's what's going to happen. Firstborn's going to die. The Passover is instituted. A perfect lamb without blemish is sacrificed. It is roasted, not boiled, not eaten raw. The blood is put on the doorpost and the lintels. That's the sign for God to pass over. What else has to happen? They're eating unleavened bread. Why? Because they didn't have time for the bread to rise. So we put this in there. God says, you're going to do this. You're going to have this feast. You're going to eat it with your tunics on, your belt hitched up, your sandals on your feet, and you're ready to go. We talked about this request to go out and worship 3 days in the wilderness. Do you think Pharaoh thought it was a trick that they might leave? Maybe he did. Do you think there was any indication that they actually could have? Logistically speaking, how do you get 2 million people from point A to point B? It doesn't happen quick. God's telling them, I'm going to start a feast. This is going to be the beginning of your year. You're going to have to get dressed. You're going to have to do these things. You're going to have to move, move, move. You don't even have time to let your bread rise. We're going. The death angel comes. God comes. The children of Egypt, the firstborn of Egypt, are dead. Israelites are not. And then they pack up and they leave. Pharaoh finally says, you can go. 600, chapter 12, verse 37, 600,000 men. Verse 39, not enough time for even the bread to rise. Verse 40, they were there for 430 years. Oh, I told you we'd get through it. Now, I've got an obligation at Belle Glade next week. I had two of these before I took this class. So next week will be the only other time I'll miss. Dan's going to teach. We're going to continue Exodus next week. Dan, chapter 13 is and chapter 12 run together. What I'd like for you to do is start at chapter 13, verse 17, because that's where we're going. We're walking out. If you want to go back over the Passover and talk about it a little bit, certainly no problem with that. But start with heading out, leaving, getting ready to go across the Red Sea. However far you get, just let me know so I know what to do for the next week, okay? All right, thank you. Are questions or comments? Yes, no? All right, thank you.